If you want to turn to the book of Deuteronomy, we're going to take up there. We finished the book of Numbers this morning, and we are now in the fifth book of the Old Testament. We did a survey of that in our worship period, and so let's take up with where we left off in the book of Deuteronomy. So I mentioned this morning that today starts the third month of the year, obviously. So we've done 2 months. It's 1/6 of the year. So 5/6 of the year to go throughout the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're surveying what we're doing now. Everything that we're reading in the week before, our reading today goes through Deuteronomy 7. So we may actually catch up to that. So usually every Sunday we're catching up with what we've read before. So we may get a little bit past that. So next week we'll catch up on what we're doing in the week after that. And then during our period of worship, we're presenting special studies that focus in more detail on some key element of what's going on in the text. And so this morning we did the first of two lessons on Deuteronomy, lessons that we can glean from that, and we're going to focus on that in more detail next time. All right, let's look through the notes. We're not going to be slavishly connected to them, but I want to follow them to make sure we don't miss anything. We noted before that the passage in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, verse 18, as I recall, makes reference to the kings in the future that are going to write a copy of the law in their own hand. And there were no kings at this time. So this is roughly 950,000 years, change that, 1,500 years before the time of Christ. And the first kings are not going to come on the scene for about 450 to 500 years. So long before you're going to have any kings reigning in the southern kingdom of Judah, or change in the entire nation of Judah, Judah and Israel, Saul and then David and Solomon and Rehoboam before the kingdom splits, God anticipated through the words of Moses to the children of Israel that every king was going to write out the book of the law in his own hand. And so he's not just going to hear it read by somebody else. He's not going to have somebody else write it out for him. The design was he writes it out in his own hand. And more likely than not, what he was to do was write out the text of the book of Deuteronomy. So it is multiple times in the book of Deuteronomy itself referred to as the book of the law. It's called Deuteronomy because of what's mentioned in that passage about writing out a copy. And the Greek translation of the Hebrew used the word in Greek that's rendered in our term Deuteronomy, which means second law. It's technically not a second law. It's the second giving of the law. So it's the first law repeated. It's like the Passover that they observed at Mount Sinai was the second Passover. It wasn't a repeat of the first. It was a memorial. And so this was not a memorial. It was literally a restatement of the law, but it's the same law. The only difference was that it was expanded, and more details were going to apply to the children of Israel because now they're actually going into the land. At Mount Sinai, the provisions of the law were dealing with the particulars that they were going to observe while they were in the wilderness. But as the law applied when they came into the land, there were some things that didn't apply at Mount Sinai. For example, responsibility for the priesthood, nature of offering their sacrifices, care of people around them. None of those things applied while they were wandering in the wilderness. But when they came into the land of Canaan, those things came into play. So it's the second giving of the law, not a totally new law, and it's going to be expanded upon. I mentioned this before. I think that many scholars are of the impression, and I've had this happen before, there we go, that it wants to jump from one page to another. I'll be slow when I do this. All right, so one of the things that we're going to see as we begin reading through the book of Deuteronomy is a lot of its repetition. So we noted in our survey this morning that the first four chapters are reminders of what God had done on behalf of the children of Israel from the point of his creation of everything, but specifically his creation of them as a people following God's promise covenant that he made with Abraham. And then emphasizing their delivery from the land of Egypt and brought to Mount Sinai where the law was given, taking them through the wilderness over 40 years and preparing them to enter the land of Canaan. So there's a huge dose of this is what God has done for you in the past. We mentioned this before, that these are the words, that's the way the Hebrew text, the Hebrew translation of that is rendered, these are the words. That's the way most Hebrews knew it, as these are the words. So the words are the book of the law, or simply as the law. Now watch this. It's 11 days journey from Horeb, by way of Mount Seir, to Kadesh Barnea. What's Horeb? Mount Sinai. All right? So it's 11 days' journey to the point where they were ready to enter the land of Canaan. 40 years? 11 days? What's up with that? Just a reminder, earlier in the book of Numbers, we've already went through that. In the book of Numbers, they came to the land of Canaan. God was ready for them to take the land a long time ago. But they weren't ready. Remember the circumstances. They sent one man from each of the tribes, that's 12 men, to spy out the land. They spied out the land for 40 days. They came back and they gave a report. They saw what they called giants in the land. They saw the incredible produce in the land. They said clusters of grape were so large that men were carrying them on poles between their shoulders and so forth. And so whether or not they were exaggerating, the point was they made it sound like it was impossible to take the land. And so Joshua and Caleb said, no, God said we could do it. Let's go up and once to take it. So the 10 men who did not want to take it convinced the people as a whole, saying, we can't do this. And so they said, we're not going to do it. And God says, okay, you're going to be punished. You're going to wander 1 year for every day that you're in the wilderness. 40 days, a day, and a year, parallel here. So you're going to wander for the duration of 40 years from the time they left the Mount Sinai. So, excuse me, from the time they left Egypt. So they're at Sinai. Within the second month, they were through at Sinai through the rest of the first year and into the first month of the second year. Then by the time they got there's another few months. So the duration of the 40 years, a little over 38 and a half years, they're going to wander in the wilderness. So they were already at the entrance to taking the land of Canaan. And they said, we're not going to do it now. God says, okay, you're going to be punished. And they said, oh, we're ready. So they went up in an attempt to take it after they said no. And they were defeated. And so now the significance of this is a very subtle reminder. By the way, we're at the land of Canaan. It's a total 11 days from where we were when we were at Sinai. But it's 40 years down the road. That's a subtle reminder that we messed up. We could have done this years and years ago. And so God's not trying to be mean. He's trying to make a point. The reason why this happened to you is because of what you had done in the context of the wilderness. You rebelled against God. So notice, verse 3, I'm not going to read through the whole chapter, but this is significant because it sets the stage for what's going on. So the words that God spoke through Moses on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness, so that means they're on the eastern side, haven't gone into the western side, which is crossing over the Jordan River. So they're on the east of the Jordan. So I keep pointing that direction. Imagine you're facing the map, here's the land, and this side of my hand is the Jordan River. They're over here on this side. They're over where Moab and Edom and all that is, and they're going to cross over west the Jordan to get into it. So they're on the other side, ready to enter. And so these are the words that God's going to deliver through Moses to them. 11 days away from Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, by way of Mount Seir, to Kadesh Barnea. Now watch verse 3. It came to pass in the 40th year from their departure, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them. So what's he going to do? He's going to rehearse many of the commandments that we see initially appearing in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and repeating them in the book of Deuteronomy with some detailed expansion along the way. So notice this is after Sihon and Og were defeated. On this side, again, it's on the other side, on the eastern side. Just imagine I'm pointing the right way from where you're sitting. On this side of the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law, saying, so notice, here's what God's saying. Through me to you. How far back does he go? The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, another name for Sinai, saying, you have dwelt long enough at this mountain. So they were there for the duration of the first year. They're going to take off at the beginning of the second year, and they're going to start their march towards Canaan. 11 days is all it would take to get there as they go through Seir. So he's reminding them, this is how we got to this point 40 years later, rather than just 11 days later. When God was done with everything that God wanted done at Sinai, he sent us in this direction. And so that's what we did. We left Sinai. We headed to this place. Turn and take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, to the mountains in the lowland, to the south and on the seacoast. So he's given their track, their directions, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land. This is what they were supposed to do. First commandment, to go. All right, go, leave Sinai, go there. Go to the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them to the descendants and so forth. So then he's going to rehearse what happened. And I'm not going to go through those details. He's going to say, go through your tribe, select one man from each to go into the land. Drop down to verse 19. He said, we left Horeb, Mount Sinai. We went through this wilderness and so forth. We came to Kadesh Barnea. And here's what God says you're going to do. Let's send men before us to search out the land. I'm hitting the highlights. Verse 22. And the plan pleased everyone, so I took 12 of your men, one from each tribe. What did we do? We sent them into the land to check it out. Verse 25, they also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands. They brought it back to us. And they brought back word to us saying, it is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us. Well, that sounds positive. Nevertheless, next verse. Nevertheless, you would not go up. This is God speaking through Moses to the children of Israel, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. What was the command? Go to this point and begin to enter the land. So they sent out and spies into the land. They checked it out. And God said, go in and take it. But he says, you rebelled. And you refused to do what God said. You murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he's brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. This is what they said. That's not what God did, but that's what they thought. Where can we go? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people, this is what they said back in the book of Numbers. So if you go back to Numbers 13, you'll see this chronicled initially. The people are greater and taller than we are. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Let me just say that's a long way up. Those are some pretty big walls, right? So they're overstating the case here. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there, traditionally referring to those people who are large. Then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them, Moses speaking. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Now, just a reminder, God delivered them from the land of Egypt intentionally to bring them to the land of Canaan to give them that land. So fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise was, your people are going to go into a land that's not theirs, Genesis 15. They're going to be afflicted, and I'm going to deliver them from that place and bring them to this place. So watch, God made a promise. The first part of the promise, as it's reiterated in Genesis 15, was, you're going to go into a land that's not yours. That already happened. They were in Egypt. You're going to be afflicted. That already happened. I'm going to deliver you. That already happened. Going there, it happened. Delivering you, it already happened. And I'm going to bring you to this place. Already happened. They're there. So everything that God promised had already happened. And now they balk saying, we can't do this. Everything that God said was going to happen had already happened. All right. So it's not like there's a chance. You know, this stuff has already been done. So God's going to fight before you. Just a reminder, what he's promising to do for you in the future is in part what he has already done for you in the past. He hasn't given you the land of Canaan in the past, but he's come to your aid. He's defended you. So God's done this already. He did this when he let you out of the land of Egypt. And in the wilderness, so he let you out of the land of Egypt. And in the wilderness, God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. So God delivered them from Egypt. He providentially sustained them in the land of the wilderness. Why do you doubt that he's going to allow you to enter the land of Canaan? You shouldn't do that, but they doubt it. So what happens? So they didn't believe the Lord. Notice verse 32. They didn't believe what God said they could do when God said you could do it. Just jump off just a little bit here and make a couple of comments. God never asks anybody to do anything they can't do. God doesn't do that, you know. And decent human beings don't ask things of others that's impossible for them to do. If God says do X, then X must be able to be done by you. Whatever it is that God asks you to do, you can do. You may doubt it. You may not understand what God's asked. You may think you don't have the capabilities. But God, the very nature of God is to be fair and to be just. And God's, whatever he asks, he expects because it can be done. That's something we have to learn. One of the greatest things I ever heard a teacher in grad school say years ago, one of the joys of teaching was seeing students who had the ability to do something that they didn't recognize yet, but the teacher recognized they could do it. And that's not just a teacher pumping up a kid, and I don't mean kids, anybody that's in school, but if this person legitimately has the ability to do something and encouraging them to do that, saying, you do have the ability to do this. You can do this. And it's not trying to create a false sense of self-esteem, but trying to encourage people to do what they are able to do. The notion of ability means you have the potential to do it. You need to act on that. All right? Going off topic again just a little bit more. When I was a kid in high school, the word that I hated most from any teacher was this word, potential. You know what potential means? You ain't doing what you can do, kid. You know, thanks a lot. I feel much better now. And so they had the potential to do what God said they could do. But they didn't buy into it. So what's going to happen? So they didn't want to do what God wants. So Israel heard God heard their words and took an oath, says, not one of these people going to enter the land. Notice what we see in verse 34 and 35. You're going to be punished because you didn't take God at his word. God was angry with them because they didn't desire to do what God wanted them to do when he asked them to do it. So, chapter 1 reminds them these are God's words, starting at Sinai almost 40 years ago. This is the 11th month of the 40th year, we see as we read through the text. And it reminds them how we got to this place, but not just how we got to this place, how we got to this place at this particular time. Not 11 days' journey from Sinai or Horeb, but 40 years later, 38 and a half total, counting the time that they were at Sinai. So that's a remembrance of what has happened. Now the next three chapters, 2, 3, and 4, are again God remembering things that happened. So we're not going to go into all the details here, but if you look at the outline you hear, you're going to see that the continuation of the material that's presented here is a revisit of what we've already seen in the latter part of Exodus. Leviticus is pretty much standing still, and then the book of Numbers is they're moving. So when you go into chapter 2, he says, here's what happened. When you didn't enter the land of Canaan at the time God asked you to enter the land of Canaan, God said you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. So they were then 11 days from Sinai to going in the first time. So 40 years, they're always within 11 days journey of where they could have been. And sometimes closer than that. Why? Because they failed to do what God wanted them to do. So let's just use this as an outline here. First 23 verses of the chapter repeat the accounts of the traveling. You see, again, that's in the book of Numbers. Within these verses, we know, verse 7, the children of Israel lacked nothing during those years. So God's going to remind them, you did wander in the wilderness because you didn't take my word for it when you should have. But let me just tell you, I provided for you all along the way. You still had food every day. You still had water when you needed it. Your clothes never wore out. Your shoes never wore out. You didn't have any sickness or diseases. And I protected you from all your enemies. That's interesting. I protected you from all your enemies for the duration of 40 years, which meant that God could have protected them from their enemies had they gone up and taken the land when he told them to do so. So that's not a dig at them. That's just a reminder. I did for you over 40 years what I could have done for you initially had you gone into the land at that particular time. So that's a reminder. So 38 years has passed from that incident at Kadesh Barnea when they didn't go in, and now they're waiting to enter again. All the men of fighting age that were numbered before at the beginning of the book have since died. It's a new generation. That's one reason why the law is being repeated and expanded upon, because it's going to take on new dimensions when they go into the chapter. And then the last of this mentions that their defeat of enemies, which God said he would do when he delivered them right before they actually go into the land of Canaan. All right, so that takes us into chapter 3. First 12 verses of the chapter repeat what we saw about the battle against Og and Sihon, two kings that they met on the western side, changed that to the eastern side before they cross over. So God again was sustaining them. Just a reminder, everything that God says happened in the past was a foretelling, so to speak, an indicator of what was going to happen in the future. Has anybody ever read the financial prospectus that you get when you're considering any kind of investment? You ever know what the small print says? Maybe it's not that small. It always says past performance is no guarantee of future performance. What's that mean? We made $1 million last year, but you may lose everything next year. I feel much better now. All right? Only when God says this is what I've done in the past, he in effect says this is what I'm going to do now, and this is what I'm going to do in the future. So God's prospectus is not the same as human prospectus. I can't tell you what's going to happen tomorrow based upon what I've done today or what I did yesterday, nor can you. I can guess and I can assume, but I don't know. And there's a difference. God doesn't guess and God doesn't presume. God knows. Why? Because God's God and I'm not. All right? So he reminds them of the defeat of others before they get into the land of Canaan, encouraging them, saying, you know, you can do this now. You made a mistake the first time of not going in when you're at Kadesh Barnea. Don't make that same mistake again. So the narrative that we saw before in chapter 32, this is where Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh want to enter with them in the land, but they want to inherit the land on the other side. And when Moses first heard that, he assumed that they wanted to stay on the eastern side and not help the rest of the nation defeat the Canaanites. That's what he assumed. He says, no, you can't do this. Listen, do you not remember what happened to us, Numbers chapter 13, when we refused to do what God wanted us to do and we were condemned to wander in the wilderness? And they said, well, that's not what we're about. We're not saying we're not going to go with you into the land. We're saying we will go with you into the land, but we would like to inherit land here rather than there after we fulfill God's will. And then, okay, oh, wow, that's very good. I'm very mindful of that. And I'm jumping ahead just a little bit. In the end of the book of Judges, there's an interesting dynamic that happens. These 2.5 tribes build an altar as a memorial, not as a place of worship. And somebody on the other side finds out about it and says, oh, they're worshiping idols. And so they gather up all the tribes on the other side, and they're about to go to war, and they're about to kill each other, all right, because they assumed, notice that word, assumed that they were doing something that God didn't want. And when they get there, this is again to the credit of the 2.5 tribes, we will go into the land and we will take it with you, but then we want to settle here. So one of the reasons why they built that altar was a reminder for future generations. That's going to tell us that this altar reminds us of the one true altar where God wants us to worship. And we want you to always keep that in mind. We are still a part of Israel, even though we're on this side of the river and not on that side of the river. All right? This is maybe not the most appropriate illustration, but does anybody ever get the feeling that what's on the west side of the Mississippi is a different nation than what's on the east side? All right. I'm not saying it is, but sometimes people act like that. I know a beloved brother. He says this with reference to practice of Christianity. He says, "Let me just tell you, folks on the west side of the Mississippi aren't like us on the east side of the Mississippi, or vice versa." Well, I don't know that that's true or not, but the point was they were saying we are just like you, even though we're here and not where everybody else is. So that was a reminder. So he rehearses this and tells them, this is what happened, and we are all still united. Notice the emphasis on unity that's here. All right? So that's in chapter 3, rehearsing what we see in the book of Numbers. So there's a lot of rehearsing in the book of Deuteronomy, saying this is the things that have happened before. All right, verses 21 through 25 of chapter 3. Here's what God's done for us before on behalf of the nation of Israel. We mentioned this in our slides during the context of our worship services this morning. God reminds them, I've created you, I've sustained you. I've created you physically, I've sustained you spiritually. I'm going to create you and sustain you nationally when you come into the land. So God's constantly emphasizing his past performance as an indicator of what's going to happen when they get into the land. Last part of it, we find out that Moses, we saw a reference to this before, Moses wasn't going to go into the land because of a failure. And the failure wasn't just something he did, but why he did it. It says he, because of unbelief, struck the rock twice. It's not just an issue of striking, it's an issue of failure to believe. And that's part of what we saw with reference to Adam before. All right, let's go into chapter 4. And again, we are just reviewing these things because a lot of these things are a repetition of things that we've seen before. Which is, again, second giving of the law is a repetition of some of the things with expanded notes in the that we saw in the first place. So I mentioned this morning from the standpoint of the book of Deuteronomy. It's part of the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, that's called Torah or law. Technically, the word Torah just means instruction. But it's not just law. It's exhortation and encouragement. And it's not just exhortation and encouragement to do and to obey and to keep the law. It's an exhortation and encouragement to do and to obey because of our love for the Lord. That's why we keep his word. Let me get you to read a passage. I allude to this many times. Turn with me to the book of John. And what we're about to see is Jesus speaking to the apostles in the book of John. And it's the last day of his life. John chapter 12, 13, 14, through the end of the book is the last day of Jesus' life. John does more material on the last day of Jesus' life than any other of the writers. And so in this context, Jesus is speaking to the apostles. I want you to notice what he says. Did I tell you John 15? What did I say?
13.
All right, I apologize. It's John 15. Just assume I know what I'm talking about 50% of the time. John 15. So this is the well-known chapter in which the illustration of Jesus being the vine and the apostles being the branches are brought out. So I'm not going to read all of that. That's the opening verses. But drop down to verse 6. You have to abide in me. If you don't, you're going to be cast out. Verse 7. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. All right. Verse 8. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you'll be my disciples. Now watch verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. And that's an incredible thing. How much did the Father love the Son? Well, however much that was, Jesus said, that's the love I have for you. Infinite love cannot be diminished. There's not a dial on God's love in which it goes up or down. It's always up, is max. All right? It's just always maxed out in every situation, regardless of who it is that's the object of God's love. And so Jesus said, the Father loves me this much. And then he says, this much that the Father loves me, he also loves you. But then he's not done. Now watch. Verse 10, if you keep, that was verse 9, if you keep my commandments, he's talking to the apostles, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. You do what I ask you to do, you remain in my love. And that assumes you're doing it out of love and respect and honor. Watch the rest of that. Just as I, that's I, Jesus, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So there's a parallel. Keep my commandments, abide in my love. I keep the Father's commandments, abide in his love. What does that mean? That means that the disciples don't keep Jesus' commandments. They can't abide in his love. That means the Lord doesn't love them, but they're not abiding in it. But it also means if the Lord didn't keep the Father's commandments, he could not abide in the Father's love. Does that mean that Jesus keeping the commandments earned the love of the Father? No. Does that mean that the disciples keeping Jesus' commandments earn the love of the Son? No. But they're inseparable. From God's heart and God's mind, the essence of what God is, you cannot separate love and respect for God and love and respect for what God asks you to do. That's his word. So God's will, what God thinks, God's word, what God says, is what God works, what God acts. So just think, rather than WWW being World Wide Web, think WWW stands for Will, Word, Works. What God wants is what God says, is what God does. And so Jesus is saying here, if you want to do the will of the Father, then your will be in sync with his. And your word will be in sync with his. And your works will be in sync with his. So your thought, your speech, and your actions are all in harmony. And that is inseparable from loving the Father. So in this context, as Moses is responding, in encouraging the children of Israel, he's reminding them to be obedient. But it's never, ever, ever obedience devoid of or separate from love. Never. It's never. It's not the kind of obedience where you grit your teeth and you crunch your jaw and say, all right, I'll do it, but I'm not going to be happy about it. Oh, God, I feel good that you're going to do what I want you to do now. You might think, well, that's not a willing obedience. That's not loving obedience. That's obedience with a whole lot of resistance. I'm doing this, but I'm doing it against my will. Well, doing what God wants you to do, not willing or wanting to do it, that's not a good thing. You might say, well, it's better than not doing it. Well, barely. Doing it without the right attitude isn't a good thing. I'm going to do this very quickly, and I don't want to go afield here, but this is critical to what we understand in the book of Deuteronomy, but everywhere. So, attitude, I'm just going to abbreviate that, and action. All right? So, let's think about this. If you have the right attitude, but you have the wrong action, is that going to be acceptable by God? No, that's not going to be acceptable. Well, if you have the wrong attitude and the right action, is that going to be acceptable to God? No, that doesn't count. If you have the wrong attitude and the wrong action, is that going to be acceptable to God? No. What does God want? God wants the right attitude and the right action, and that's going to be acceptable. It's not an issue of just doing what God wants. I'm doing what God wants here, but I don't want to do it. Well, that's it. Okay, that action's better than you're not being obedient, but it doesn't count. Too many times the children of Israel were doing what God wanted externally. Jesus said, you draw near to me with your lips, but your heart, that's the attitude, is far from me. You're piling up all these sacrifices, Isaiah chapter 1, Malachi chapter 1. So that's, you're doing the stuff, but there's no heart there. You're trying to buy me off. So here's what God wants. He wants the right attitude, He wants the right heart, and He wants the right action. So it's love that's going to compel somebody to do what God wants. So it's not obedience out of necessity, it's obedience out of love. And there's a difference. You can, out of love, feel compelled to do what's right. But you can also do what's right to be compelled just to do it and get it done. I don't want to do this, I'm just going to do it and get it done. There's more to Christianity than that, and there's more to service in the Old Testament. So one of the things that we see brought out repeatedly in the book of Deuteronomy is an emphasis not just to obey, but to obey for the right reason. Don't just do what God asked you to do because God said to do it. All right? That doesn't mean to dismiss what God said to do. Make sure you have the heart. So the exhortation is there everywhere. All right, so we mentioned this in our lesson this morning, that even though it's filled with laws, it's more exhortative than it is just demanding that you do it. Do this because you want to do it. Do this because you love the Lord. All right, so faithfulness is going to matter, obviously. All right, verses 9 through 4, chapter 4, reminding them of events that took place at Sinai. And again, the reminder is some of those people weren't there. 40 years later, new people were born. Old people have died. And so he's talking to another generation of people, reminding them of what had taken place. Notice in chapter 6, and this is a key thing that's going to be very critical when they come into the land of Canaan. When they left the land of Egypt, they left a land where almost everything was a god. I'm going to jump into the future, into Jeremiah's time. And so this is roughly 800-900 years down the line. And Jeremiah on one occasion says, there are as many idols in Judah, northern kingdom's already in captivity, there are as many idols as there are cities. Well, that's a lot of idols. And then on another occasion, just emphasizing how many idols there are, he says there are as many idols in the city of Jerusalem as there are streets in the city of Jerusalem. Whoa, that's a lot of idols. And then on one occasion he says this, there are as many idols in the city of Jerusalem as there are rooftops in the city of Jerusalem. Which meant they're almost in every house. You might think, well, that's just crazy. Well, the problem is they came out of a land, Egypt, that worshipped everything under the sun, including the sun. They included their rulers, they included the sun, they included the waters, they included the gods for everything. And so they're going to come into the land of Canaan, where all of the people that were there were worshiping other gods. And they're going to be surrounded by nations all over that also worshiped other gods. There's a caution, may be the best language, about not getting involved in idolatry. Now, what's sad and unfortunate is hundreds of years later, from this point to the time we mentioned in Jeremiah, where the southern kingdom is about to go into captivity, idolatry was rampant. All right? Idolatry is rampant. Let me get you to do something else to show you how close we are to that just a few years later. So from the time of Moses' death to the time of Joshua's death was roughly 40 to 50 years. All right. So if you go to the end of the book of Joshua, everybody's very familiar with that passage in Joshua 24. Let me get you to look at that. We're going to see it again in a few weeks when we get to Joshua and then into the last chapter. So Joshua 24, Joshua's about to die. And you're very familiar with what he says in verse 15. He says, for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. This is what I want us to do. This is what I want you to do. And so the people said, oh, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to serve the Lord. But I want you to see what Joshua says. All right? So if you look at Joshua chapter 24, look at verse 15. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods, little g, with an S on it, which your fathers, watch that word, which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, all right? Or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Notice they're living in the land of Canaan now. We're now 40 years, not just past Sinai. That's where they come to the edge of the nation about to go into Canaan. We're now 40 years into this in which they have conquered in large measure the people. And so he says, there are gods among the nations where you're living now. And the people said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Now watch what they just said. All right, I'm going to give an illustration that sounds kind of mean, but I want you to grasp what it is here. It says, for the Lord our God is he who brought us out and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight. This is what Moses wants them to see as they're going into the land of Canaan. They say, man, God did all these great things for us. All right, he preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people. That's exactly what Moses is saying in the opening chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. They said, yeah, God's done all this great stuff for us in the past, took us out of Egypt, sustained us in the wilderness, and has given us this land. We're never going to give up on God. Oh, that sounds good. Watch. And the Lord drove out from before us all these people, even the Amorites and so forth. We're going to serve the Lord. Now watch what Joshua says in verse 19. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord. We just said we're going to. Who in the wide world are you to say we can't? Watch what he's thinking. You can serve the Lord, for he's a holy God. Remember, be holy as I'm holy. Leviticus 11, 44 and 45. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive you your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he's done you good. So if you're going to forsake the Lord and serve these gods, God's going to give up on you. And the people said, no, but we will serve the Lord. That's twice. They've insisted they're going to serve God. Joshua's not done. Verse 22, your witness is against yourself. What do you mean? You just said twice you're going to serve God and not gods. Well, watch what happens here. You are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you. Why would he say that? Because there were foreign gods among them. Here's the problem. All right. So, let's go back to this. Let's change this and instead of worshiping, all right, this is God, and this is little g gods, all right? That's supposed to be a little g, all right? Is it right to worship God? Yes. Is it right to worship foreign gods? No, that's a zero. Is it right not to worship God? No. Is it right to worship gods? No, that's not right. And so, is it right not to worship God? All right, no. And not gods? No. But here's the problem. They wanted to do both. They wanted to worship God and foreign gods. And so they said, we're never giving up on God. But they almost came close to saying, we're not giving up on these foreign gods either. All right, here's my goofy illustration. I pledge to be faithful to you, Mary Lou, from now till the day we die. This is a wedding day. But I'm also going to keep 10 girlfriends on the side. You might think, what kind of commitment is that? All right. Somebody's daddy might shoot him. All right. You might say, well, that's pretty sad. Nobody really says that. No, but they may be thinking it. And so they're saying, we'll never forsake God. We'll never forsake God. We'll never forsake God. Twice they said that, and then they said it again after Joshua said it. He says, but you still got all these other gods. And he keeps reminding them of gods that their ancestors worship. Now, if you've got Joshua 24 open, drop back to the beginning of the first chapter. First verse of the 24th chapter. Let me get that straight. So Joshua gathers all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. This is his farewell address, so to speak, like Moses is in chapter 31 through 34. He gathers them all together, the elders and their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Now watch what he says in verse 2. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers. Now he's going to go way back. How far back? He's going to even go back on the other side of Abraham. Your fathers, including Terah, T-E-R-A-H. Who is he? The father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they, Abraham's dad and Abraham's uncle, served other gods. There's history here. Way back, long before you came on the scene, you have ancestors worshiping other gods. Now watch the very next verse. And he says, then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac, and then he's going to talk about the genealogy and so forth. His point is, one of the things that God wanted Abraham to be was distinct from his family who worshiped other gods. And so Abraham was in the midst of people who worshiped other gods. Doesn't say anything about what they thought about the one true God, but God didn't want that. God says, it's me and nobody else. That's what you have to be, me and nobody else. So in the context of chapter 4, there's going to be a huge dose of don't succumb to the nations around you and start worshiping like they worship or what they worship or practicing living the way they do. You might say, well, that's kind of narrow-minded. Let me tell you how narrow-minded God is. Now, the 7.7 billion people on the surface of the planet, all of whom are accountable age and have mental acuity to do this, which means people aren't, you know, afflicted by some means, physically or mentally, whatever. Every last one of them can be obedient to God's will if they want to. There are no restrictions. There's no restrictions on any person, wherever they live, under whatever set of circumstances, to keep them from being what God wants them to be. That's how narrow God is. That God will save all who want to be saved by God. God will save all people who are obedient through the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. The question is, will they submit to God? So here are these people claiming to worship one true God, one true God, one true God. And Joshua said, you're still worshiping the other gods. You got to get rid of them. It's God only. It's God only. So even before you get to that point in history, 40 or 50 years down the road, Moses is reminding them, don't worship other gods. God brought you out of a nation where other gods were worshipped. Don't do what they did. God's a jealous God. What does jealous, you know, a jealous boyfriend or a jealous girlfriend thinks, I'm the only one for you, you're the only one for me, and that's the way it is. You might think, well, sometimes those people are a little strange. You know, they're a little bit controlling, manipulative. This is not God. God is not controlling and manipulative. God's the only God, and so God knows nothing else is good for you. So God's jealous not in a bad way, but God's jealous in a unique, holy, righteous way. God says, I'm the only God for you. But there are 1,000 gods out there. They're not real. They're not real. They're the little g gods with an S on the end. You want them to move, you move them. They can't hear, they can't speak, they can't do anything. Jeremiah, in fact, says, if you want them to stay upright, you got to nail them to something. What's his point? They're not real. Don't worship something that's less than you are. You will become what you worship. You worship something less than what you are. The temptation is to become less than what you need to be. But if you worship God who is greater than you are, the temptation is, or the tendency is, to be better than what you are. That's part of what Paul brought out in the book of Acts, the 17th chapter. So God's not going to tolerate the worship of false gods. It's not God plus, it's God minus. It's not God and all these other gods. It's God without any of those other gods because they're not real. So that's a huge, huge thing. The rest of the chapter talks about God continuing to love them and care for them. The greatness of God demonstrated. We talked about this this morning from the standpoint of His creation and His sustaining and so forth. Let's just go through chapter 5. We'll take up with chapter 6 next time. So we'll be within a chapter of where we are in a reading, and we'll pick up where we are next week. First 6 verses of chapter 5 constitute a reminder of the commands that are given at Sinai. And chapter 7 through 21 repeat what we saw before. So if you're looking back in the book of Deuteronomy, and you're looking at chapter 5, once you get into the beginning of the chapter, there's just a little bit of rehearsal. Here's what God said before. And God made a covenant with us at Horeb. That's also Sinai. God didn't make His covenant with the fathers, but He made it with us. And it wasn't a covenant with Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. It was with our immediate predecessors, some of whom were still alive, minus the men who died in the wilderness who were warriors. And then God spoke, and here's what God said. Verse 6 and following, that's the second law, the second commandments given again. Not a new set of commandments, but the same commandments given for the second time. And so what we see in the rest of this is an explanation of the Ten Commandments as they were initially set forth 40 years later to another generation who now are about to go into the land. They just came out of Egypt. They were given these commandments and the rest of the instruction. Now they are actually ready to go into the land. Just a reminder, if they took the land the first time when they left Sinai by way of Seir and got in 11 days to go into the land, they wouldn't have to have the law repeated. Why? Because it was just given a few days before. So it's repeated because another generation arose, many of whom had died in the interim, and now they're actually ready to go into the land. So that's why it's given again. If there was obedience back in Numbers chapter 13, when they first came to the land and went in, there wouldn't have to be a giving of the law. Why? Because they would have done what God wanted within a period of 11 days to 2 weeks. So 40 years later, they had to be reminded. All right? So that's one of the things that they had to do. They had to go back to the basics. All right? This is a legend, but I understand there's an element of truth to it. Vince Lombardi, the very well-known coach of the Green Bay Packers, after a very devastating loss, he met with the team in the locker room afterwards. He says, "Today we're going to go back to the basics." And everybody in the locker room moaned because they heard this speech before. And he reached behind his back and held out something. He said, "This is a football." And everybody goes, "Oh, here's what Moses is doing. We're going back to the basics. Here's what God said 40 years ago. I'm going to tell you again. We've heard that already. You need to hear it again." All right? New generation about to go into the land.
All right. So the rest of the commandments are given there. And the people were afraid based upon what God had done before. When he spoke to Moses from the mountain, they heard the thunderings and lightnings and so forth. They were concerned about that. All right. We're going to stop in chapter 5. We will take up with chapter 6 next Sunday morning and then continue past that. Let me just say this now. Don't set your clocks now, but next Sunday morning, make sure if you don't get up early in the morning to do it at 2 o'clock when you're supposed to. Set your clocks ahead, all right? So we want people not coming early like they did last fall. No names mentioned, but Rita's initials come to mind. We want to make sure everybody is not going to miss. So make sure you set your clocks ahead next week, all right? All right. Thanks so much for your...